As I look at the church today, I think sometimes we've taken on the Mosaic Covenant and said, we've got to, as the Christian church, obey the same laws and the same rules that God sent down to the Jews in the Mosaic Covenant. And that's just not true. In doing so, we've kind of boxed ourselves in ways that don't make any sense at all. What we as Christians need to understand is, what did God give to the Jews and what did he give to the Gentiles? What's true about both? And what's different about both?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We're making a real effort to understand the book of Acts by clarifying some of the themes, some of the major themes in the book of Acts. We've talked about the Spirit, and we've talked a little bit about the Jews and the Gentiles and their place in Acts. What we're going to talk about today is, did the Gentiles have to become Jews to be true Christians, to be saved, or not? Now, that's a really interesting question for the Gentiles at that time. Is it still an interesting question for us? It doesn't seem like there's many Jews going around saying the only way you're saved is if you become a Jew.
At least not in any way that affects us or has any sort of impact on our lives. I think there probably would be Jews today who would still say that, but they're not in our sphere, and so we don't hear that and we're not influenced by that. That's part of the problem, is that we look at the book of Acts from a thoroughly Gentile perspective, and that's a huge problem, because we forget that the perspective that we now have on things is new. I mean, it's 2,000, almost 2,000 years old, but there was a time where this was not the perspective of the people who knew and loved God and obeyed God. They didn't share our perspective. It had to dawn on them. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts, is when it's dawning on people for the very first time.
What's dawning on them is, before they thought, to be believers, you really had to convert to Judaism. And it's dawning on them for the first time, wait a minute, no, that's not true. But that was quite a revelation for them.
Exactly, yeah. And we talked about last week when that happens. That happens in the early part of Paul's mission, if you will, to the Gentiles. And he created quite a controversy by bringing it about that there were Gentiles who were now believers, who were believers in Jesus, who accepted Jesus as their Lord and as the Messiah, were disciples of Jesus, but they weren't Jewish. You know, they were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They didn't keep the dietary regulations. They didn't really see any obligation to keep the covenant that God had made with Moses, which was kind of, you know, a basic essential feature of Jewish life. They didn't feel obligated to do that. And that caused this incredible controversy that ends up getting resolved in Acts 15. I think we need to get some background to understand where this controversy is coming from. And here's where our Gentile perspective misleads us. If we don't look at the Old Testament from a Gentile perspective, if we look at it as Jews, as a member of the nation of Israel, the way they would have looked at it, I would argue that you read through the Old Testament and the Old Testament is completely absorbed with and preoccupied with God's relationship with Israel. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. sending prophet after prophet to them, calling them to him, calling them to repentance, calling them to obedience to him, them going their own way and refusing to do that. God calling again, sending another prophet, another prophet, another prophet, calling on Israel to be obedient. And then making promises to them about a king who will come, who will be the son of David, who will rule over them and over their nation and be their king. Any way you look at it, any angle you take on the Old Testament, if you take it at face value, it's the story of God seeking to woo his people, the Jewish people, to himself, call them to repentance and call them to obedience, and making promises to them and predicting what's going to happen. A lot of the predictions of the prophets are predicting the day when your sons, unlike you, your sons are going to have their hearts circumcised, and they're going to know me, and they're going to love me, and they're going to respond to me, and they're going to obey me. There's really not much room for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. The Old Testament just doesn't talk about that. It's not all that interested in that. It's not what it's about. So if you had spent your life being versed in the Old Testament scriptures, it's very understandable that you would get the impression God has come into the world to save the Jews. And Gentiles can get involved in that too, can be a part of that salvation too, if they will become Jews and become part of the people who are going to be saved by God. Now, that's not strictly speaking true. That is, it's not strictly speaking true that Gentiles don't have any place in the Old Testament. I believe they do. But it is so understated. It is such a quiet, subtle theme that it's virtually invisible. So that's, I think, what leads Paul to say when he's writing the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. He describes the role of the Gentiles as being a mystery hidden from past generations, from past ages. That it's really not until Christ has come on the scene, the day of Pentecost has happened, and the events that we have recorded in the book of Acts unfold, that we really have made clear and made manifest to us that actually the Gentiles have a very, very significant place in God's story of salvation. If you were to only go by Old Testament scripture, you could easily miss that, and you could easily not think that they had anything. It's that perspective that has given rise to this controversy, because you have all these Jews raised in Judaism, part of their religion, out of their religion, out of their culture, who have become believers in the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they have this underlying assumption that salvation is for the Jews, Jesus is for the Jews, the kingdom is for the Jews, everything is for the Jews, the blessing of Abraham is for the Jews, the land is for the Jews, everything is for the Jews. Everything that God is doing in the world is for and in and through the Jewish people. So it's very understandable that these Jews coming from that background have the perspective that, well, of course, if a Gentile is to come to Jesus and become a part of this thing, the blessing, the promises, the kingdom, and everything that is entailed, that they will become a part of that by becoming Jews. And so that was just sort of the taken-for-granted assumption, I think, among all the Jewish believers from the very beginning of Acts. What changes that perspective, Paul is really instrumental in kind of pioneering the new perspective that, well, maybe that's not true. Maybe that doesn't have to be the case. And we'll look at the argument that led him to that conclusion in a second. But whereas Paul was coming to the conclusion that their prior assumption is false, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become part of the kingdom, part of the promise, and so on, there's a whole party of people, a whole group of people. They're identified sometimes as the circumcision party. They're called that. They're called some from among the Pharisees who had believed, identified in different ways. But there are people who were deep traditional champions of traditional Judaism, who never really, they were resistant to giving up on that perspective. They were just adamant that Gentiles could not be children of God, believers, enter into these promises as Gentiles. They could only enter into them by becoming Jews. and they were adamant. And they're the ones that resisted this kind of new thinking that Paul is beginning to articulate as he confronts the reality of Gentiles coming to believe. So, as I mentioned last week, you have Paul, Barnabas, and a group of other people come down to Jerusalem, to where the apostles are and the elders at Jerusalem, to kind of get their counsel. What do you guys say on this issue? Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved? What do you guys have to say? Peter is the one who's described as making the case for Paul's position in Acts 15. And his argument is really quite simple and really quite compelling, really quite powerful. Peter reminds them, I was the first one of all of us to go to any Gentile with the gospel. And Peter reminds them that what happened when I went to Cornelius, I proclaimed the gospel to him, he believed, and what accompanied not just Cornelius, but the other people in the room who believed, what accompanied their belief were the same supernatural dramatic miracles, signs, that happened to us when we believed on the day of Pentecost. And I, off the top of my head, I don't remember, I think only the speaking in tongues is mentioned explicitly by name. So we don't know whether it was all the events that happened at Pentecost, but at least it was enough like Pentecost that in Peter's mind, this was God saying, I am pouring out my spirit to sanctify them in the same way that I have poured out my spirit to sanctify you Jews. That was clear to Peter. God was in effect saying, I don't need them to become Jews in order for me to own them as my children and to send the Spirit of truth into their life to sanctify them and mark them as heirs of the promises that I've made to Abraham. I don't need them to become Gentiles in order for that to happen. I'm telling you, they are my heirs. They are my children. They're going to inherit eternal life by virtue of the fact that they have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what tips the scale. James finally makes the final comment in that council, and he says, how can we argue with what Peter said? If God has accepted them, who are we to reject them? If God has said, I grant them eternal life, who are we to turn around and say, no, they can't have eternal life? That doesn't make any sense at all, because God has clearly and unmistakably spoken in the form of these supernatural miracles that testify to the fact that God has accepted them. And that settles the issue as far as the Council of Jerusalem is concerned. Now, from our perspective, that seems, well, duh. I mean, we all know that God accepts Gentiles. That's not any big revelation. But to them, it was a huge revelation. To them, it was absolutely a radical conclusion to come to. And it's a conclusion that they never would have or could have come to if God had not supernaturally intervened and basically said through this miracle of speaking in tongues and perhaps the flames of fire dancing over their heads, said in no uncertain terms, I, God, am speaking, these people belong to me, these people I accept. Nothing short of that would have worked, because it was so deeply ingrained in them that salvation is for the Jews and Jews alone. And that's the only way God could kind of transform their thinking, is through these signs. That fact in and of itself is significant on its own right, because there's a whole segment of modern-day Christendom that looks at the book of Acts, and they see people believing and then speaking in tongues, namely Cornelius, the Samaritans, a couple of other incidents. They see them believing and speaking in tongues, and they come to the conclusion, oh, well, see, Acts is teaching that when you believe, you should speak in tongues, and that speaking in tongues is sort of the sign that you've received the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the Spirit. It's as simple as that. Well, I think when we understand this issue here about the Jews and the Gentiles, we understand that it's not as simple as that. It's not that simple at all. That in fact, the book of Acts is a story, among other things, of how God is taking these Jews who are thoroughly Judaized in their perspective and weaning them off of their prior assumptions, their misunderstanding of what God is up to, and re-educating them, retraining them to think differently about this. Well, how does he re-educate them and retrain them? By, at strategic points, having people who are converted, who come to belief, experience the same supernatural signs that God had granted the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And by granting the same signs, he says to these Jews in no uncertain terms, if these signs mean that I've accepted you, then they also mean that I've accepted them. I accept the Samaritans as Samaritans without being Jews, and I accept the Gentiles as Gentiles without being Jews. So you figure it out, you do the math. If the day of Pentecost meant that I have poured my Spirit out upon you, then these same signs that accompanied Pentecost mean that I have poured my Spirit out on the Samaritans and the Gentiles as well. They don't have to be Jewish to be mine and to belong to me. So I think it's a mistake, it's a fallacy, to argue that the evidence in Acts suggests that we should all speak in tongues or if we have received the Spirit. That just doesn't follow. That's not what's going on in the story of the book of Acts.
So your kind of side argument here, it wasn't the main gist of what you're saying, but your side argument is there is really a specific purpose for tongues at that time in Acts. The purpose was to show the Jews and the Gentiles that you don't have to become a Jew to be God's child, as they thought, as they were thoroughly convinced you did. So God had to come up with something really big and really tangible for these people to be able to change their minds about something that they had inherited for forever. And God chose some miracles. One of them is tongues, to say, okay, my children are the Jews, and I'm showing you through these miracles. My children are the Gentiles, and I'm showing you this through the miracles. And even the men during that time who got together with that council were using that argument to say what I just did.
Yes, exactly.
They got it. Yeah. That's what they were saying. Nobody ever said, boy, if you're a believer, then you're going to speak in tongues. That's where we in present day have taken it. But that's not what was going on then. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, exactly. Let me read Peter's message here, because he makes it very explicit. This is Peter giving his speech at this council, or the record of his speech. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now, what I would argue is the phrase, giving them the Holy Spirit, or sometimes the phrase, they received the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, is a term that Luke uses to describe not the invisible reality of the Spirit coming, but certain outward external manifestations that they interpret and they understand and they recognize as those which accompany the giving of the Spirit, because the day of Pentecost trained them to recognize those as the accompanying signs that the Spirit had been given. Because otherwise, how would one ever know? How would God testify to them giving them the Holy Spirit? Because that's an invisible reality, unless he's talking about supernatural signs. So he says, God testified to them. It's actually testified with respect to them. That is, that they belong to him, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And so the point I think he's making is, when God granted them the Spirit, he evidenced that with the same evidence that he evidenced his giving the Spirit to us, namely the miracles of the day of Pentecost.
And just to clarify, the them you're talking about is the Gentiles, and the us you're talking about is the Jews.
It's the Jews, exactly. Exactly. So that's what's striking, is that that's the only argument that any of the apostles need. I mean, James goes on to quote a passage out of this, out of a psalm, I believe it is. I can't remember if it's a psalm or a prophet, but he quotes an Old Testament passage, and he says, look, it is consistent after all. It's consistent with what the prophets were telling us. But what has convinced them on the matter at hand are these miracles that have accompanied the reception of the Spirit by the Gentiles. That's what does it for them. Now, having said that, we have to delve into part of their thinking to understand why were they free to come to that conclusion. How could a Gentile be saved and not keep the law, not keep the requirements of the law? To understand that, I think, we have to go back and look at something like the Mosaic Covenant in its own right. And I don't remember, maybe we have spent some time in this program talking about this, but I need to review it a little bit anyway. The thing that's striking about the Mosaic Covenant, to me, is that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant between God and a people. It's not a covenant between God and an individual. It's the covenant between God and an entire nation. We go way back to this thing starts with a promise that God made to Abraham. God comes to Abraham, and I would argue he promises two things. He says, I'm promising that you're going to have a segment of mankind that are going to have the same heart as you. They're not going to be physically descended from you, but they're going to have the same spirit and the same heart as you. They're going to be receptive to me and my promises in the same way that you are. And you and that seed, that spiritual seed, if you will, are going to have a blessing in store for you. As the New Testament interprets that, that blessing is basically the blessing of eternal life. That's what he has in mind there. But that's only one aspect of, that's only one of the promises that God made to Abraham. It's the most important one, but it's only one of them. There's a second promise that he makes to Abraham, and that is, your physical descendants, Abraham, I'm going to take into the certain piece of real estate, and it's a piece of real estate that he defines very specifically. It happens to be, generally speaking, Palestine. I'm going to take your physical descendants into Palestine, I'm going to secure them in that land, protect them from their enemies, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. He makes that promise to Abraham, and then God doesn't do nothing for about, 300, 400 years. Nothing happens. He doesn't do anything to keep that promise. Then these people that are physically descended from Abraham end up an underclass, a class of slaves in Egypt, totally trapped there, completely helpless there. There's no way they can get themselves out of there now. One of their number, and we know the story, Disney has told it, escapes into the wilderness of Midia, and one day is up on a mountain, and God appears to him in a burning bush, Moses. He appears to him in a burning bush, and in effect what he says is, Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God that you've heard tell of. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made them promises. I made a covenant with them. And one of those promises was that I would be their God and they would be my people. I'm about to begin to make that a reality. I'd like that to happen now. So I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go because we have to go to Palestine to get into the land that I promised and I want to be their God and I want them to be my people. So we need to get started on this thing, so go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God helps Moses miraculously bring the people out of captivity in Egypt, since Pharaoh won't let them go, brings them to this mountain where he appears to Moses, and on that mountain he makes a covenant with them. And the covenant that he's making with them amounts to the arrangement that God wants to make with them in order that defining what it will mean for them to be his people. Here's what you're going to have to do if you're going to be my people. And he makes all kinds of commandments, statutes, ordinances, judgments, and so on. You keep these statutes and ordinances and judgments this day that I'm making you with this day, and that will make you my people. That will define you as my people. And if you will be my people, I will be your God. And my part of the bargain is I make you prosper, I keep the enemy away so that they don't bother you, and I make you a prosperous nation. The Mosaic Covenant, therefore, understood in the context of Old Testament history, is not God coming to individual human beings and saying, you want eternal life? You want the kingdom of God? You want everlasting life in that kingdom? Then obey these things and I'll give you everlasting life in the kingdom. That's the way we Gentiles have been kind of programmed to read the Old Testament. I know I was. Because I didn't realize that really all of the Old Testament is about the Jewish people and what God is doing with the Jewish people. and raised in a Christian culture, I just automatically assumed the Old Covenant was written to me, a Gentile Christian. And so I read it asking the question, okay, so what does God want me to do? Well, I guess he wants me to do this stuff, except not all of it. I mean, I don't know what I thought I was thinking. I completely missed the whole part of this is the covenant that God is making with his people that have a unique promise that he's going to make them his people and he's going to be their God in a unique way. I missed all of that. The Jews in the time of Acts 15, they don't need to even articulate any of that. They don't even need to explain any of that because they take it for granted that that's true. They know that that's true. They've read their Old Testament, they've read their Bible, and they've read it the way it ought to be read, not through my distorting lenses of being a Gentile Christian in the 20th century. So it's commonplace among them to expect that the Mosaic Covenant is all about the nation keeping the promises. But what's critical, then, is to understand that an isolated individual cannot keep the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is either kept by the entire nation, or it's not being kept at all. There's no way, you know, a handful of people can get together and say, shall we keep the covenant? Yeah, let's keep the covenant. I mean, they can keep it, they can do the laws, but they haven't impressed God any. The only thing that's going to impress God as, okay, these are my people, is if the entire nation keeps the covenant. That's why, for example, that you have laws in Deuteronomy that say, if someone blasphemes the Lord our God, stone him to death. Okay, first of all, why are they stoning him to death? Not because it's the right and just thing to do, not because it's the merciful thing to do, not because every nation of the earth everywhere should have a law that if people blaspheme God, you should stone them to death. That doesn't follow, because that covenant is a covenant that God is making with a very unique people, what the Bible calls a peculiar people. They are a unique people, and God is doing among them something that he's never promised to do among any other nation of the earth. Not the Chinese, not the Japanese, not the Irish, not the Germans, not the Americans. Nobody, nobody in Africa, nobody all over the earth has this unique promise made by God to them, that I'm going to come and I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, as an entire nation are going to be my people. Only the Jews have a promise that a whole generation of Jews is going to give their heart to God and obey him and worship him and serve him and serve him completely. But in order to do that, that's a people that is going to have to be intent on purifying themselves. If they're going to be the people of God, then anybody who is in rebellion against God, who shows hostility toward God, who shows antagonism toward God, is going to have to be removed from the people. And so you have these really harsh judgments that God prescribes in the Mosaic Covenant. If somebody blasphemes God, you stone them to death. They have made themselves not a part of your people, and you eliminate them by stoning them. That's why you stone homosexuals and adulterers in that covenant, and a bunch of other things you stone people for, because these are people who have not kept the covenant that we as a people are making with our God, and have violated that covenant so dramatically that they need to be purged out of the people altogether. That is not a model for how we should run America. It's not a model for how any nation should form and shape their laws, but it's the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. The covenant goes on, Deuteronomy goes on. If someone blasphemes God, and you hear them blaspheme God, and you don't stone them to death, then the other people are to stone you to death. I mean, that's how serious this is about purging the nation of non-covenant keeping, is that the nation needs to be purged of covenant breakers, and if you don't purge the nation of covenant breakers, then you become a covenant breaker and you need to be purged out of the nation. You as a people are going to have to take this seriously. So only the entire nation can get behind this law-keeping and keep it in its entirety in such a way that they can show God that they as a people are his people. It's the only way the law can be kept. So the question then is, when these Gentiles become believers, do they have to keep the covenant? Well, what's behind their thinking is, well, no. God didn't make a covenant with them, with their people, with their nation, with their tribe. This covenant, this law that we have from Moses, is a law that we as a people are one day going to have to keep. It's for us. But it really doesn't, it's really no obligation, no responsibility that God has ever given them. They're not going to have the privilege that we have. They don't have the destiny we have. They're not going to receive the blessings that are uniquely ours. But then nor are they charged with this burden, this responsibility, this extra task that has been given to us as well. So they're free to go ahead and just be Gentiles and not keep the Mosaic Covenant. That's true. Can they receive the other part of the promise that was given to Abraham, the promise of eternal life, the promise of everlasting life in the kingdom of God? Well, we didn't used to think so. We thought that they were all bound up together, but God, through his miracles, pouring out his Spirit and showing that he has accepted them as us, has, I guess, answered otherwise. I guess he's told us, no, they can enter into eternal life, even being the Gentiles that they are.
And if I was a Jew at that time, I'd say, not fair. There is such a, isn't that human? There's such a big obligation that I have as a Jew to uphold all these laws and standards, and wow, it's so strict. And you guys don't have to do anything and you're still accepted? Not fair.
Yeah.
I can see from that perspective why they would fight it.
Yeah. I agree. I'm beginning to, however, what if I had been trained a Jew all of my life and I had it instilled in me what a privilege it is and how unique we were as a people, and we're unique in our relationship to God. You know, we're unique in what God is doing in history. There's a certain pride and a certain self-definition and a certain value that I would place on who I was that I think would make me not chafe at the notion of bearing, you know, this extra burden and this extra responsibility of being a peculiar people, but would actually make me kind of eager to take that on. The reason I don't relate to that is that's not instilled in me. I'm not a Jew. And I am a Gentile dog and a mongrel, part of the mongrel race out there that has no special privileges.
Would you not call us Gentile dogs?
Well, that's what they call us.
I know, but that doesn't make a lot of sense in our culture today. You know, it just looks like you're saying we're worthless people, and I think that's how people can take it. So we explain it, at least. You can say Gentile dog, but you have to explain it.
All I mean by that is that from the standpoint of one thing that God is doing in history, is that there's one group of people that have been given an extraordinary privilege to see in their history their people coming together and resolving their history by worshiping and serving God and obeying God and loving God from the depths of their being. And they're the only people on the earth who are ever going to see their history reach the climax of that kind of sanctification. It has not happened and remains in the future to happen. You know, my background is largely Scotch and Irish, but a little bit of German and other stuff thrown in.
So you're saying you're a mutt?
I am a mutt, yeah.
Okay.
But even if I identified with one of those groups more than the other, you know, the Irish are never going to see a generation of Irishmen have every last man, woman, and child be sanctified. The Scotch are not going to see every last man, woman, and child be sanctified one day. The Germans are not going to see that happen in people descended from them. The Jews have this incredible privileged position with respect to how history is going to go. They're going to have their people enter into a utopian society, as utopian as any group of sinners could ever be, and they're going to have their progeny experience that. Well, that's not nothing. You know, if we're excited about how God is running history and what God is doing in history at all, that's not nothing. That's a really privileged position. And all the rest of us non-Jews, all the rest of us Gentiles, that's not nothing we can ever brag about, nothing we can ever glory in. I'm not whining about that. I just think that's neat. I just don't happen to be a part of that privileged people. I'm still a child of God, and God has given me a wonderful blessing, a blessing that makes the blessing of the Jews pale in importance, pale in comparison. because I share with them this promise of eternal life. And that is so significant and so substantive and so wonderful and so glorious that the glory that is uniquely the Jews is just dims in importance to that. But while it dims in importance to that, it's still not nothing. And I'm on the outside of that. And I'm okay with that. I don't mind being on the outside of that. But I am. I am on the outside of that. And there's a boast that the Jews have, that they rightly have, that has been granted them by God, that I need to acknowledge and I need to appreciate. That's all I mean.
Okay, thanks.
I don't feel bad about myself for being a Gentile. I mean, I'm glad for my heritage. I do take pride in my heritage. But my heritage is not, does not have the privileged position that the Jewish heritage has.
I think what you're saying is when you say Gentile dog, it isn't that you're putting Gentileness down.
No, no.
You're just making a statement that there's really a significant thing that's happened to the Jews that we don't share in as Gentiles.
Exactly.
We both get eternal life, but we weren't the chosen people.
Right.
And never will be.
Right. So anyway, what the point I was making is that these Jews in Jerusalem, Paul, all the Jews raised in the Jewish culture, they would have readily come to appreciate that Gentiles are not Jews, and therefore they don't have to keep the law. That was an easy step for them. The difficult step was they had so put the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant together, the promise made to Abraham together, that they thought that both the promise of eternal life and the promise of this unique place in history, both of those belonged only to the Jews. And it took these miraculous signs by God to testify to the fact, to prove to these Jews, no, on the contrary, the promise of eternal life I'm granting to the Gentiles anyway, without them becoming Jews, just as Gentiles. That can be theirs without becoming Jews. The rest of it is yours, and only yours, but eternal life is for the Gentiles. And so then the apostles, somebody like Paul, could relax and go, oh, okay, then these Gentiles can go right on being disciples of Jesus, following Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, and entering into eternal life one day, and they never even have to take on the task of being Jews and keeping the Mosaic Covenant. That's not their gig. That's ours. And that's how Paul left it, and that's how Paul could leave it there.
So that's where it interacts with us today, is as Gentiles, then, we don't have to follow the Mosaic Covenant. It isn't ours.
Right.
What are we supposed to obey? That the Mosaic Covenant had the Ten Commandments, and we have that today also.
Well, the Mosaic Covenant is a combination of a lot of different, has a lot of different aspects to it. It included the Ten Commandments, but even the Ten Commandments have different aspects to them. See, I would argue that the Ten Commandments are not all moral in nature. Keeping the Sabbath is not moral in nature. It's part of something that the Jews peculiarly need to do to make them a peculiar people. By and large, you can divide it into ultimately three things, but to keep things simple, two things. Part of what God was asking the Jews to do to keep the covenant is to pursue goodness, to pursue godliness of character. The other thing he was asking them to do is to do a whole bunch of things that would make them wear their unique relationship to God on their sleeves, if you will, to just make it obvious on the surface of their lives that they are these weird people who are uniquely related to God. So they dress funny, they wear their hair funny, they eat funny, they do all kinds of funny and different things that are all kind of symbolic of their unique position of holiness and the unique holiness that God wants to create within them as a people. All of that stuff is irrelevant to us. But the other part of it, to pursue goodness, is something that every human being ought to do just because they're a creature of God. And so that part of the Mosaic Covenant is perfectly valid over us. Not because I'm supposed to keep that covenant, but because it's a universal moral obligation on every human being because they're a human being. I can go to the Mosaic Covenant to get some helpful insights into what godliness requires, what goodness requires. I'm not required to keep it because it's in the Mosaic Covenant. I'm required to keep it because it's a good description of goodness, and every human being ought to be good. Part of my sanctification is taking me as a person, a human being who is in rebellion against goodness, and teaching me to love goodness teach me to love God, and one form of loving God is to love goodness. So is it my obligation to keep those parts of the law? Yeah, because they describe what it means to be a good human being, and that's part of what I'm committed to if I'm a disciple of Jesus.
Those parts, the Ten Commandments. Why not the other parts?
Because their purpose was to be this extra little burden and responsibility that the Jews took on as part of their unique covenant with God to be his people.
Which is which? Which I should take on and which I shouldn't?
Well, very simply, by making a judgment, does it make sense for this commandment here to be something that every human being, as a human being, needs to do in relationship to other human beings? Don't cut the corner of your beard, Paul commands the Israelites. Is that because it would be unloving to another human being to cut the corners of my beard? I don't think so. I mean, it just seems common sense tells me a fashion like that, you know, how I wear my hair, is not a question of what it means to love my neighbor. I can very easily love my neighbor whether the corners of my beard are cut or not. And it's neither loving nor unloving to have my beard look in a particular way in relationship to my neighbor. Whereas, don't steal your neighbor's ox. Is that just because we want to do things different here in Israel? We want to not be stealing our neighbor's ox. We just want to look funny in that way. No, it's because it's kind. It's because it's a way of honoring and respecting my neighbor that ought to be something I recognize out of goodness itself is the right way to treat a fellow human being. So I would just take each individual commandment on its own right, and I ask myself the question, what lies behind this commandment? Is God giving me this commandment because it's the right and good and honorable and loving thing to do? Or is this part of what it means to be a peculiar people? If it's the latter, then I, as a Gentile Christian, don't need to keep it, don't need to feel obligated to it. If it's the former, then certainly I do. And there I just need to use my reason and my knowledge of human experience. I need to ask myself, as Jesus put it in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Why is that rule of thumb a good rule of thumb? Because I can, with reasonable accuracy, generally speaking, I can know what it would mean for me to love you by asking, what would I consider loving toward me? You know, if I ask myself, if somebody treated me this way, would I consider it kind and loving and honoring me and respectful toward me? If I answer yes, then that's how I should treat them. And if not, then it's not a part of what it means to love them. It's not an obligation. There's still one more major issue revolving around this issue in Acts 15 that we haven't talked about, and perhaps we need to take one more program to explore it. And let me just set the stage for that in this way. What's interesting is to look at Acts 15 as compared to Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Galatians have a lot more energy and a lot more passion and a lot more urgency about them than Acts 15 does. In Acts 15, you have the apostles and the elders just sitting down together and deciding, well, you know, do the Gentiles need to become Jews to be saved? Well, I guess not. I mean, remember what happened when Cornelius became a believer? And remember this and remember that? God seems to be saying they're believers and they have eternal life and they're not Jews. So I guess that settles it, doesn't it? Okay, there we go. And that's all there is to it. You read Galatians, and Paul is writing and saying, there are these people that are teaching that you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. I'm telling you, they're teaching another gospel. Let them be accursed if they teach that. He says later in the letter, if you are circumcised, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Basically, he says, this is a life and death issue. If you teach, and if you think that you as a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be saved, then you are not going to be saved at all. You don't have any hint of that in Acts 15. Acts 15 does not have that same this is such a huge mistake, this is such a fatal mistake, that if you get this wrong, your whole eternal destiny is on the line. And yet that's clearly the tone of Galatians, and you see that in Romans as well. So we need to talk about why is Paul speaking with such a different tone and such a different urgency from Acts 15? Is that a contradiction? Do they not see things the same? Or how do we reconcile those? And we need to talk about that.
Well, Jack, there's just a whole lot of information that you've given out today, and that will be, I can see how that will be really important for next week. This has been a very full hour of you just giving us one history lesson after another. And I think you've done an incredible job bringing this up to date in terms of what the Abrahamic covenant was and how that fits in with the Mosaic covenant. And I just sat here listening thinking, wow, this is almost an overload of information. So I think what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to get this tape. I'm going to have to listen to it over and over again and take some notes. But let me just give a little piece from the last thing that you've said. In my question, how does all this relate to us today? What parts of it do I take for myself? I think what you're saying is it's somewhat subjective. The underlying theme is what I'm supposed to do is figure out what it is to love people and love God. And that's to be my guiding light. It's different than what God gave to the Jews. He was very specific. He said, you're supposed to do these kind of, what we look at as kind of strange things, and those are going to be marks that you're set apart as a people. That's not what he's doing with the Gentiles today. He's not saying you're supposed to do these certain kind of strange things to show that you're set apart. But the way that we are set apart is a much more gray area. Love God and love people. That is such a big challenge. How in the world do I understand what love is? It seems like I'm really at the mercy of God to figure that out. That's really his work in my life, is to show me over time, over a lifetime, some of that gray area. It's so easy to come up with just a rule of what it looks like to love people. But loving people and loving God doesn't have to do with a rule. It's bigger than that. It's more than that. And I think we in the church today have tried to kind of place the Mosaic covenant onto ourselves as though there's this box, and if we just stay within this box, then we've made it. If we just do these rules, that makes it easy, but that doesn't make it what God intended.
Very well said. Yeah, that was excellent.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at Mackenzie Study Center. Mackenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At Mackenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
It's been about 3 years ago now that the director of this program approached me and said, "Hey, Christine, would you like to spend some time talking on the air on a radio program with Jack Crabtree?" And, you know, immediately I thought, "Oh, I'd really love to do that." And immediately I thought, "Oh, man, I'm really intimidated by that. Totally intimidated." And as you know, it took us about, oh, gosh, I think 3 months for us just to kind of do practice stuff, for me to even stop being so nervous that I could talk, and for us to kind of figure out really what we wanted this format to be. Mm-hmm. Remember that?
Yeah, I do. Seems not that long ago.
And no, it really doesn't seem like that long ago. And we went through different formats, and we finally came up with this conversational style. It's very extemporaneous between you and I.
Yeah.
And it's amazing, but now we're coming to the end of the time of the radio program. In fact, when is our last one going to air?
The last weekend of March, and some radio stations may be April, but that last weekend in March.
You know, Jack, as our time is coming to an end, I just really want to thank you for the honor of having the opportunity to sit in this room and talk to you for a couple of hours every week. I couldn't have chosen anything better to do. It was such a gift to me.
Oh, thank you. I mean, you're way too kind. I have very much appreciated your patience in listening to me and trying to translate me and make me understandable, because I realize that I can go off into Never Never Land. And I think you have done a wonderful job of bringing us back down to earth and making sure we stay focused on the issues that really ultimately matter, which is what all this stuff is about. I mean, this is not about being smart. It's not about being educated. It's not about knowing a lot, I should say. It's not about impressing people with our Bible knowledge or theology. Ultimately, the end, none of it matters if it doesn't penetrate our lives and change the way we look at our circumstances, we look at our existence, and learn to love God out of it. So I think you have done a tremendous job of bringing the focus back to where it needs to be, and I appreciate that. Thanks.
Thank you. I think that we have ended up being real teachers for each other. Yeah. And a real good team in terms of learning how to communicate what our hearts beat about.
Yeah.
And sharing that with the people that hear this radio program. And it's heard in about 6 different stations throughout the country, and I think it's a real privilege to have been able to share with all you people. So thank you for listening.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center. Thank you for listening.